Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Anatomy of Temptation.
You may be seated. Our first reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let us listen to God's word for us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." This is the word of our Lord.
Our gospel lesson this morning is taken from Matthew's gospel, 4th chapter, beginning at the first verse. Again, let's listen to God's word to us. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him." Amen, and let us pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this, your word, faithful and true. We would pray now that the words of my mouth, that the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts might also be faithful and true and bring honor to you. We pray it into and for the sake of Christ this day. Amen. This season of Lent, we are going to look at the little sins in our lives that have big consequences. And as a prelude to that, I'd like to talk with you this morning about what I'm calling the anatomy of temptation. So think with me for a moment about that which tempts you most. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask anybody to out themselves with that. But what is it that tempts you most? What is it that tempts you most often or most powerfully? Is it the smell of the bakery? Is it the buzz of alcohol, the high of a drug, the rush of the roulette wheel, the gaze of the eye, the wanderings of the imagination? As different as our various temptations may be, there is a familiarity to them. There's a certain familiar look to them. C.S. Lewis once said, "Heaven will show much more variety than hell, for all of our sins have a certain sameness to them. There's nothing quite so unoriginal as sin." And the same can be said of temptation. Let me begin by saying that being tempted is not the same thing as sinning. Temptation is part of what it means to be human, to be living with a fallen body, a fallen mind, in a fallen world. So while temptation is nothing to be flirted with, pardon the pun there, it's also nothing to be feared. For temptation in and of itself really has absolutely no power over us other than that which we give to it. And that being said, we do need, though, to take reality of temptation very seriously and the potential that it has to lead us to sin. And so it's necessary that we learn to recognize it. Hence our topic today being the anatomy of temptation. All temptation, almost by definition, begins with something or someone, some entity or enticement that attracts our attention. Like an advertisement for a new product, temptation is designed to attract and to intrigue us. It is designed to catch our eye, to capture our imagination. And depending on what our particular temptation is, it may very well appeal to one of our senses, a sight, a sound, a taste, a touch. Or it may be something altogether of our own fabrication, a thought, an imagination, a fantasy. Early on, temptation is so benign, it really has no effect on us, no influence over us. It poses no threat because we've distanced ourselves from it, or it from us. It's totally outside of us, physically or mentally or spiritually. However, the potential danger increases in the second stage of temptation as we move towards the attraction, as we react or respond to its appeal. And our initial response may well be one of innocence. It is the first drink. It's the longer gaze, the surreptitious purchase, the extended conversation with one we find attractive or interesting. And despite some initial twinges, perhaps, of uncertainty, we say, oh, there's nothing to it. No harm, no foul. On the contrary, it was enjoyable. It was stimulating. I enjoyed it. It was exciting. And it is at this point in the progression of temptation that that which was outside of us has now found its way inside of us. We've given it a toehold, if you will, and we have welcomed it because it seems so harmless and so enjoyable. The story is told of two monks, an older and a younger, who were walking back to the monastery one day when they came upon a beautiful young woman who was standing on the edge of the river. The river was swollen, the woman wanted to cross, as did they, and so the older of the monks lifted her, put her on his shoulders, carried her across the river, and the younger monk was scandalized by this. All the way back to the monastery, he fumed inside. Did his older brother not know that it was forbidden for a monk to have contact with a woman, particularly with such a beautiful woman as she? Finally, he could stand it no longer, and he began to lecture his older brother in the errors of his way. And the older monk listened patiently, and when the tirade was over, he softly said, "Brother, I put that woman down back at the river. It is you who carry her still." So, friends, we may have little control over the temptations that attract our attention, but we have absolute control over those which we continue to hold on to. Reginald Thomas once wrote, "We owe it to ourselves to keep the traffic of evil thoughts on the move. We're not responsible for the thoughts that randomly come. It is not sin to be tempted, but we are responsible for the reception that awaits them, and we can never be too inhospitable." In both of our scripture lessons this morning, there's a certain appeal to the temptations that were put before those who were involved. In our Genesis story, the man and the woman were instructed by God to eat and enjoy of all the fruit of all of the trees in the garden save one, and they obeyed. But then the serpent pointed out the one forbidden tree to the woman and convinced her through lies and deception that the fruit she knew to be harmful was really quite good for her. And by listening to the voice of the deceiver, they were led into a way of disobedience despite their knowing better. And we do the same whenever we embrace, even for an instant, that which we know to be harmful to us. In our gospel lesson, Jesus, after fasting for 40 days, was offered what appeared to be good, bread, and bread enough for the whole world. What could possibly be wrong with that? He then was offered power and authority without any of the cost of the cross or the grave. He was offered the easy way out, and all he had to do was bow down before Satan to have it all. And that is the nature of temptation. It appears so good, so easy, so desirable, so harmless, so exciting, so enriching, and all we have to do to have it for ourselves is to sell a little bit of our soul. The difficulty with temptation, and the reason why we must constantly be on guard against it, is that it always looks like it's good for us. It's beautiful. It's enticing. And that only makes sense, because if it was ugly and distasteful, it would never be attractive to us, would it? I think of temptation as being like a fishing lure. It's beautiful. It dances in the water. It attracts the fish. But the lure is nothing more than a facade covering a hook, which ensnares and will not let go. This then brings us to the third step in this progression of temptation. Attraction leads to reaction, our response to it, which then leads to engagement and its companion rationalization. While the first two stages have relatively little control of us, you know, we think of them as being outside of us, by the time we get to engagement, we are well on our way to getting hooked. By this point in the succession, we wander there on our own intention, whether mentally or physically, without any of the sense of guilt or shame or uncertainty or embarrassment that we might have felt before. We tell ourselves we know what we're doing, and we can stop whenever we choose to. But the truth is, as Mark Twain put it so well, it is easier to stay out than it is to get out. Whereas at first we had control over the temptation because it resided wholly outside of us, at this point of engagement, the temptation has great control over us because we've allowed it inside. It's captured our thoughts, it's captured our imaginations, it's captured our desires. And the difficulty in this stage is that we are torn between the pleasure we feel and the realization of the danger we are in. And this is the critical stage, because the longer we stay in and the deeper we go in, the harder it is to get ourselves out, to extricate ourselves, to find our way out. And at this stage, when confronted with the problem, we either rationalize that, well, we didn't know what we were getting into when we started, or I can stop anytime I want. And neither of those are whole truths. In the Native American culture, there is a tradition for adolescent boys to go away in solitude to prepare for manhood. Legend tells of one young man who hiked into a beautiful valley. He fasted there for several days, and at the end of his period of fasting, he looked up and saw a beautiful mountain range and a beautiful peak, snow-covered, dazzling in the sunlight. He said, "I will test myself against that mountain." And so he climbed to the peak, and as he reached the top, he literally felt like he stood on the edge of the world. He could see everything, and he was proud of his accomplishments. And as he turned to go, he heard a rustling in the grass and looked down to see a snake. And before he could move, the snake spoke. He said, I'm about to die. It's too cold for me up here and I'm freezing. There's no food and I'm starving. Put me under your shirt and take me down into the valley. No, said the youth, I am forewarned. I know your kind. You're a rattlesnake. And if I pick you up, you will bite me and I will die. Not so, said the snake. I will treat you differently. If you'll do this for me, you will be special. I will not harm you. Well, the young man resisted a while, but the snake was persistent. And at last the boy tucked the snake under his shirt and carried it down to the valley. And as he laid it on the grass, the snake coiled and bit him on the leg. But you promised, the boy said. And as the snake slithered away, it responded, you knew what I was when you picked me up. The final stage in this anatomy of temptation is one I call entrapment. We have been bitten. The hooks have been set. The temptation, which began so innocently, now has a death grip on us and will not let us go. This is full-born sin. It is deception, and it impacts every relationship with God, with others, even with ourselves. The pleasure we once felt now is offset by pain and the damage it's done. That which appeared for so long to be so beautiful, so good, so beneficial, so enjoyable, now we realize is destructive and death-dealing. But we feel helpless because we don't know how to get out of the mess we've gotten ourselves into. Look again at the Genesis passage. After the man and the woman ate of the forbidden fruit, their paradise was shattered. Death had indeed come to them, not in a physical sense when they ate the fruit, but it was the death of innocence. For the first time, their eyes are open and they see their nakedness and they are ashamed. But far worse than that, when they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, they hide. They hide from the very one who made them and loves them, the very one who has the ability, the capacity to restore and redeem them. And when we find ourselves lost in sin, we find ourselves doing exactly the same thing. We hide. And the Lord God asks a question here. He says, where are you? And friends, that question echoes throughout all of Scripture. This is the God we worship. This is the God we love and serve, the God who has come to us, the God who continues to ask, where are you? Come out from your hiding. Let me redeem you and restore you. And so, friends, if you're hiding today from yourself, from neighbors, from family, from friends, from God, it's time to come out. It is time to confess your sin and admit your need and open yourself to accepting the love and the embrace and the help that God and the community of faith around you can offer. You see, the story of the fall is really the narrative of humanity's disobedience and rebellion against God. And this is what Jesus comes to offer us. He offers us another path to follow. That rather than leading us unto sin and death, his encounter with temptation shows us a way of obedience that leads to life and to a renewed and deepened and restored relationship with God. Jesus offers us a sure defense when we are faced with temptation. As Jesus was, so temptation strikes us when we are depleted, when we feel like our defenses are down. We're hungry, we're tired, we're angry, we're lonely, we're discouraged. And so at these times in particular, we must be on our guard. A first safeguard when we're faced with temptation is to surround ourselves with people who know us and who love us and can give us the strength to withstand. And did you also notice that in this lesson, every time Jesus was challenged by the devil, he spoke a word of Scripture. If God's word was necessary to help Jesus, the Son of God, imagine the help it can be for you and for me today. But we can't quote Scripture. We can't lay hold to the promises of Scripture unless we know the promises of Scripture. And so we turn to Scripture and to the Spirit of God to work in us and through us in our times of temptation. Yet another safeguard to temptation is simply a word of practical caution. Don't go there. Have you ever noticed that bad things tend to happen in bad places at bad times? I know a wise mother who gives this sage advice to her adolescent-age children. Nothing good happens after midnight. You be home. Well, perhaps the best advice one can give to avoid the temptations of evil is simply don't go there. And if you find yourself there, get back home. I share this message with you today, certainly as we enter into the season of Lent, this time of reflection for us. But I also do so because I'm concerned at how readily we, and how naively at times, we can enter into areas where angels fear to tread. I've seen far too many marriages broken. I've seen far too many lives damaged by circumstances which at first seemed so innocent and harmless, but in the end proved to be addictive and destructive and evil. I heard an interview on the NPR just recently about a doctor who got caught up in the opioid addiction, and it resulted in his losing his practice, and it destroyed his marriage. He spoke this truth when he said something to the effect, "No one starts out thinking, I want this to destroy my life. So don't go there." So I'll close with this story. Years ago, Tom Stoppard wrote a beautiful little play called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. It's a sequel to Shakespeare's Hamlet. Near the end of the play, these two misfit companions are sailing off to meet the king, and in their hand they hold a letter which sentences them to death for their misdeeds. And as they look out over the ocean, lamenting over the situation they find themselves in, Rosencrantz turns to Guildenstern and says, "There must have been a time, perhaps a time somewhere near the beginning, when we could have said no. There must have been a time when a different decision would have led them to a different direction. And the same is true for us today. And it is the decision of faith. It is the decision to say no to the ways of temptation and death marked by our ancestor Adam, and yes to a new life of obedience and faith which is given to us in Jesus Christ. And friends, today is the day of that decision. So may God give us the grace and the faith to make that decision to follow Him, to say yes to Him and no to all that distracts us from Him. Amen." And let us pray. Lord, we live as fallen creatures in a fallen world, and we know the dangers around us, the temptations around and within us. And so we thank You for providing for us a means not just of escape, but of restoration of wholeness. So today may we say yes to You in a new way, and perhaps for new reasons, but may we turn to You and receive the grace and the love, the embrace that You hold for us. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.